Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, welcome this morning. I'll try and find a spot where I won't creak the whole time, right? That also got 0 stars last week after the whole thing was over and done with. The last 3 weeks, we were walking through John chapter 6. And, you know, we saw Jesus feed the 5,000. With those 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then later on, after the crowd had come and they wanted more food, they wanted to be cared for by Jesus physically, we heard Jesus tell the Jews that he was the bread of heaven, that we would need to eat his flesh and drink his blood for true salvation. And as we walked through that, we saw the spiritual truth that is evident in our communion meal, right? A meal that continues to sustain and feed the world to this very day and has no danger of ever running out. After, you know, as we walk through Jesus' life, the various scenes of his life, I realize that I want to continue for a number of weeks more walking through John, because John is a bit different than the other books. The chapters of John are always a scene or two of Jesus doing something and then interacting with the crowds and interacting specifically with the religious leaders, the Pharisees. You know, there's teaching and discussion and revelation in each one of these chapters. So for the next few weeks, I'm going to remain in walking through the book of John, but then we will return to look at various scenes of Jesus' life in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, especially when it comes to the parables. But today, as we begin walking through John 7, which we'll do this week and next, you know, we continue to see the opposition that Jesus faced. In fact, today we learn that Jesus faced opposition from his own brothers, as well as the religious authorities, as he goes up to Jerusalem for a festival. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, Lord, as we ponder your word today, we thank you for the enlightenment we receive. It reminds us, Lord, that we will face opposition in this world as we follow you, that this world is hostile to truth, to you, Lord. And so as we follow you, we ask you to strengthen us. Give us peace and grace as we walk through this world, so that we may always point to you and help others see the truth that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. So today, if you want to follow along, I think we're on page 892. We're going to read through the first half of John chapter 7 and study what's going on here. And so we read here in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus is going to go up to the festival of the booths in secret. We read, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jewish feast of booths was at hand." So this points out a truth that already at this time in his ministry, Jesus realizes the religious authorities want him dead. They are getting desperate enough. They can't fight him with their arguments. They can't catch him in some trap. And so it's like they're getting desperate enough that they want Jesus out of the way. And it's not a lack of courage that has Jesus avoiding going to Judea. He's just following his father's will, because it's not yet time for him to be arrested and delivered to the Gentiles. Now, the Feast of Booths, it actually is going to, you know, for adherent Jews, it's coming up in about 2 weeks or 3 weeks, because we just had Rosh Hashanah. To give you the setting, Rosh Hashanah always is the start of the Jewish New Year, always happens in September or October, depending on the calendar. And 10 days after Rosh Hashanah, they celebrate Yom Kippur, which is the most holiest day in all of Judaism. It's the Day of Atonement. you atone for all your sin. And 2 weeks after that, or 2 weeks after Rosh Hashanah, is the Feast of Booths. And the Feast of Booths was one of the three big festivals that the Jews celebrated. They went and they lived in tents. And it reminded them of their time in the wilderness and how God took care of every need they had. And so this was a huge festival. And so we read about what his brothers thought of him in verses 3 to 5. Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Now, this surprises many people because there's very few references to Jesus' siblings, you know? And in fact, Catholicism teaches that Mary remained a virgin all of her life, but both John and Matthew talk about Jesus' brothers and sisters in various verses. Matthew does in chapters 12 and 13. And we see here that his brothers are taunting him to prove himself the Messiah on a bigger platform. It's like, go to the center of Jerusalem. You know, just like today, city dwelling is where it's at, right? If you live outside the city, the farther you live away, you're kind of podunk. That's not where it's happening. Everything that's good happens in the cities. Ask any city dweller. They'll tell you that, right? And so it's like, Galilee is the backwaters. In fact, at one point, I think we've already read, you know, the question being, can anything good come out of Galilee? It's a no place. And it's remarkable that his brothers did not believe him and that they were not supportive of his ministry before his death and resurrection. It was only after his resurrection that his brothers were noted as disciples. But think about it. God is your brother, right? He obviously was the favorite son. We always have this running joke in my family about who the favorite son is. And, you know, it's my middle brother, Greg. And we all know it's a lie, but we keep saying that it's Greg, you know. And actually, I think we've said it long enough, my mom believes it now. But, you know, how do you live with God as your brother? That must have really been irritating. Because he was always perfect. And again, we don't expect God to be in our own family. So you got to give James and Jude a little bit of a break that they weren't really that supportive of Jesus claiming to be Messiah. Or at least it would be hard to live with. So in verses 6 to 10, Jesus replies to them and he says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Now again, Jesus is submitting to his Father's will, and the timing was important. Jesus' brothers were not submitted to God's will. And so, you know, they did things the way they would. You know, likely, his brothers had opinions that kind of coincided with the world, right? I mean, Jesus had said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil." How often in our life have we agreed with what the world says? Sometimes we really believe it. Other times we just may mouth it. But it's like we didn't. There are certain beliefs I have that I know go against God's will. And those need to be brought into conformance with his will. I don't get to tell God what it is. And so Jesus is telling his brothers, you know, you guys kind of fit into the world, but I do not. I'm obedient to God the Father. And the Greek for when Jesus said, "My time has not yet come," suggests that there's a best time to do something. A moment when the circumstances are most suitable or the best. And so Jesus says, "It is not my time to go up to the festival." again, Jesus boldly confronted the sins of his age. Have you ever stood up and done something unpopular? Told people that they were doing something that was wrong? It isn't an easy thing to do. And oftentimes the world, it reacts poorly. And so, you know, you get hammered a couple times and it's like, maybe I won't say such things. So Jesus does end up going to it, the feast, but in secret. And so we read here in verses 10 to 13. After his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" There was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fears of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Now again, people traveled to these festivals in large groups. For one thing, it was safer, right? But that was the scene at the feeding of the 5,000. It was the time of the Passover, and there were all these people traveling together. And so Jesus' brothers went up likely in a large procession from Galilee to Jerusalem. But Jesus stayed back, and when the Father indicated it was time for him to go, he went. And he was probably a solitary figure traveling on the road, just doing so in secret. Again, you know, they had made that pitch to him, "Make yourself known." And Jesus is like, "It's not my time to do that." So he went by himself to avoid any unwanted publicity. And you hear here already that the people muttered about Jesus. So there's all this talk going on about Jesus. I mean, again, the feeding of the 5,000 had happened. So people were like, "We need this guy to be our king. He can feed us unending food from just a small bit." And you had people divided. Some said he was a good man. He healed people. He helped them. He did all these miracles and was wonderful. And others were like, "No, he is leading the people astray." So we even see here in this chapter how Jesus divides people. Those who heard of him, those who knew of him, they couldn't remain neutral. You know, most people really don't believe it. If you ask their opinion about Jesus and it's like, he's okay. That's really not what they believe. They either believe he's God or they have no interest in him. It really isn't that people, you don't find many people that are truly neutral on him. At the end of that passage, though, we read, "However, no one spoke openly of him." And that's a very interesting statement, right? The religious leaders had discouraged people from talking about Jesus. They didn't want that name mentioned out loud, so it was all this whispering back and forth in small groups. You know, the kind of stuff that catches people's attention. "What are you guys talking about?" "Nothing," right? But they were talking. They were whispering. And they were afraid of angering the religious leaders by speaking openly about Jesus. And so again, we see the power that the religious leaders had. They were at the top of the hierarchy. And no one wanted to get on their bad side. So then, Jesus arrives at the festival. And in verses 14 to 18, we read about why the religious leaders now claim to oppose Jesus. Because they were always coming up with some new argument. And interesting that it's only about the middle of the feast that Jesus arrives and begins making himself known and teaching. Which again, the biggest things happen at the opening of the feast, right? Whenever you go to some conference, some event, you always want to be there at the beginning, right? Because the end, things have really wound down. And there isn't that much going on. So we read in verses 14 to 18. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews marveled, saying, "How is it this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered, "My teaching is not mine, but is his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, He will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So Jesus avoided that grand entrance into Jerusalem, but he came there. And when God's time was right, he stood up and he began to teach in the temple, because Jesus never shrank back from proclaiming the truth. And so now the Jewish leaders oppose him because he does not have the right bona fides, right? He was never trained under any prominent rabbi or even backcountry rabbi. There's no rabbi that can say, or standing up, of, or no rabbi of note who's saying, yeah, Jesus is my student, I'm the teacher. And isn't that how the world works, right? We look at the bona fides. I mean, we've talked about this here before. I've never been to seminary, right? What can I know about standing up in front of a group and talking about God's word? Well, as long as I stay grounded in God's word, that's a pretty good place to start from, isn't it? Jesus had not followed the acceptable career path as far as the Pharisees were concerned. And so that right there is one strike. That right there is one reason you people should not listen to him. He doesn't have his degree from Jerusalem, you know, Bible Academy 101. And so, since they couldn't condemn Jesus on the doctrine that he taught, they could on his lack of credentials. But then Jesus explains where his teaching comes from. And he says, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. Jesus didn't have to point to any credentials, right? He just said, look at the Old Testament and the Father. The authority and the insight that Jesus had was not from any man, but it was from God. And he invited his listeners to examine the teachings according to Scripture. It was like, take my words, go back to your Torah, read about it, understand what God is saying. You'll see that it's not an error. And then Jesus further explained that he wasn't seeking his own glory. I'm not looking to make Jesus Inc. here, right? I'm looking to tell you about God, our Heavenly Father, and bring you back into a relationship with him. I'm here to glorify God, our Father. And so Jesus here gives us two measures of a true teacher. Does the teaching come from God? Is it in accordance with the Word of God? And does the work give glory to God? Those are the two questions that have to be asked whenever you hear anyone stand up and talk about the Bible and the Word of God. Now Jesus, in verses 19 to 24, boldly proclaims what he's up against. You know, that the Jews have hated him so much, these religious leaders. So in verse 19, he says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Yeah. He hits them on two points right here, right? None of you keeps the law. We hate it, right? When we're supposed to do something and we don't do it right and we know we're not doing it right. And then somebody points out that we're not doing it right. That is really irritating, isn't it? I mean, it's like, ah. And the person who does it over and over really becomes an irritant. And we really begin to hate the person, don't we? We're like, ah, I really dislike that person. Because they're always pointing out everything wrong I do. Well, maybe I could think about changing. That's not the important point, right? I don't need to change. That person needs to stop pointing it out. But that's the first thing. You know, the religious leaders did not keep the law. They were very sinful men. And they were seeking his death as the only way to silence him. I mean, following this line of thought, Jesus is basically saying, I'm sinless, but none of you keep the law, so why do you seek to kill me? You're the guilty ones, not I, right? And none of them could argue with that. The only thing they could do is like, yeah, we need to kill this guy. And so it's interesting what we'll read here in these next few verses. Because in verse 20, you know, the crowd responds, "You have a demon who is seeking to kill you." Jesus said to them, "I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but it's from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." These guys are still angry about what we read in John 5, the healing at the pool of Bethesda, right? Jesus made that man well on the Sabbath, and they were so angry that he did that on the Sabbath. But he's pointing out that it's like, wait a minute, if a baby is born on a Friday, they need to be circumcised 8 days later. That happens on the Sabbath, and you guys do that. Why is that any different? In fact, when you think about circumcision, that's actually inflicting pain. That's wounding a person. And on the Sabbath, Jesus made a man whole. He healed a man. And the Pharisees, in their logic, the circumcision is okay. The healing is absolutely against the law. Talk about folks who have things backwards, right? And all Jesus is saying, if you can wound on the Sabbath, why can't I heal on the Sabbath? So he asks him, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." You know, again, the religious leaders had decided Jesus was an irritant and needed to go. They couldn't point out any specific sin or any specific bad doctrine, but he irritated them and he didn't fall in line, so he needed to go. And so they encouraged this thought among the people because they wanted Jesus to appear as the sinner and they themselves to appear as the righteous people. However, they were wrong each time, right? And Jesus knows this. Therefore, he's just talking to the people directly and saying, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Jesus is saying, look at the situation, folks. You can see what's right and what's wrong. Right? We all know appearances can be deceitful, don't we? But it's so easy to let your eye see something and then just go with it and think that what you have seen is right. And then we'll finish with verses 25 to 27. And it's a familiar refrain. It's one we talked about last time and as we walk through John 6, because it's like, Jesus can't be the Messiah because they know where he comes from. And so we read, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.'" So that first part, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" It's interesting. While the crowds from out of town were like, "Who's trying to kill you?" The people of Jerusalem, the ones who heard all the whispering about what was going on in the temple on a daily basis, they recognized it. It's like, wait a minute, isn't this the guy the authorities want to kill? So you've got both things going on in the same group of people at the same time, right? Some who are like, this guy's out of his mind, and others are like, oh yeah. Oh yeah, they'll kill him if they can, right? And so it's just so interesting that those in Jerusalem knew that. And so they are so amazed that Jesus is teaching in the temple that they are wondering, why don't the authorities stop this? Couldn't they stop it? Why wouldn't they stop it? And so they say, here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Again, Jesus wasn't afraid to speak truth in the midst of this area because it needed to be said. But the crowd noticed, didn't they? It can be really hard to speak truth, There's no doubt about it. And in some situations, work, family events, this and that, it can be so hard to speak truth. But you know, when we do that, other people notice. It may still be in a very unpopular thing to do, but there might be 5, 10, even 20% of a group that will know, that will hear the truth and will appreciate that it's being spoken. The truth cries out to be known. And the truth has a solid foundation. Lies do not. Lies, one chink in the armor can tear down a lie. But what the amazing part is that even after known lies are debunked, you will always find a certain segment of the population that continues to believe them. In fact, some folks won't be talked out of them, no matter how much truth and evidence you pile up. They'll just refuse to disbelieve the lie. But again, they're like, maybe this is the Christ. But then they talk themselves right out of it again, don't they? Because they say, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christs appear, no one will know where he comes from. Again, as we read in Malachi 3:1, this was one of the base verses for this. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The Jews truly believed Messiah would just appear. And we know that he will in his second coming, right? No man knows the time. He will just come. But they were expecting that to be his entry at this point in time. And so they're like, wait a minute. We know where this guy is from. This obviously can't be him. What's so interesting is that Satan still uses this same belief, this same lie. Because in Islam, the 12th Imam, you know, was born in 869 and disappeared down a well one day. And that's who they believe is their, you know, Christ-like figure that comes at end times, the 12th Mahdi. It's like, no, he's not here. There's no dude hiding out there that's been around since 869. But the devil still uses that same line of thought in Islam. And when the devil introduced Islam to this world, he grabbed upon so many basic Christian beliefs and took them and just twisted them, just a little. But it's the second largest religion in our world. We'll stop here for the day. But again, I just want to point out, Jesus continues to claim to be the Messiah. One of the lies that you'll often hear is that Jesus never really claimed to be Messiah. But that's so wrong. He did. Jesus claimed to be Messiah over and over and over again. And he spoke the truth to the people. And so when you hear a lie like that, understand that these are people that don't know their Bible very well. And we may have an opportunity to help them learn, but our Lord, let it be known, he was Messiah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you for your word, for your truth, for your enlightenment. Thank you for all your blessings you pour out upon us, Lord. Watch over us as we go out into the world this week and give us boldness and love and grace to speak truth to all who need to hear it. We pray all this in your holy, precious name, Jesus. Amen.